Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for another day of life, for a day of fellowship, for a day of learning, for a day of support from each other and from you, our Lord and our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we learned last night that 1957 was a very important year. That's obvious in the history of our church. For me, 1957 was important for even other reasons. Certainly the book, Question of Doctrines, was not on my horizon in 1957. Not because I was so young, but because I was not yet part of this community of Seventh-day Adventists. But it was a very important year because, well, for one thing, the Sputnik was launched in October 1957. And that impacted my life because the next year or two, high school counselors, if you knew how to add two and two, you were a math major because we needed more scientists and more engineers. And so my high school counselor decided that I needed to take extra math. So I had in 1 year geometry and algebra in the same time. Additionally, the counselor said, because in those days, counselors were more directors of your program in your life than counselors, the counselor decided that because I already knew some other languages, I needed to learn some more. So she vacillated between me being a translator at the United Nations or being an engineer. Well, obviously she wasn't successful, I am neither. But it was important for me in another way, even before the book was published. Two important things happened in my life in 1957. January 19, 1957, my parents and I came to New York City from Germany as immigrants after World War II. We were displaced people, DPs they called us. A guy told me it doesn't mean displaced people, it just means, he said, you're a delayed pilgrim. Which I thought it has a little more appeal almost than a, because they used to make us wear these tin badges. It said DP and the number. I still have those things home. A delayed pilgrim. We came January 19, 1957. And because of a bureaucratic foul up, we did not end up in one of the large cities as most immigrants did and even now to some extent do. We did not end up in New York or Baltimore or Chicago or the West Coast cities. They sent us to Richmond, Virginia, where anyone north of the Mason-Dixon line was an immigrant. But we were double immigrants. Didn't know the language. There were hardly any foreigners there. And we ended up in a strange place. But it was another thing that happened. It was that week. It was my first time I ever met a Seventh-day Adventist minister, and it's the first time that I ever worshiped in a Seventh-day Adventist church. It was a strange experience because all that I knew of Seventh-day Adventists, all that I knew up to that point, somehow these people refused to believe according to what I knew they should be. They were strange. The pastor, his wife, the congregation of some 300 or 400 people, they just didn't behave the way I thought they would. For you see, I grew up in what is known by some as the German Reform Movement, which broke away from the Seventh-day Adventist Church in 1914. And for reasons I cannot go into now, my grandfather ended up in that branch of Adventism, which is a totally separate organization, separate church. Up to the point that I went to worship in the Seventh Adventist Church that week, all I heard in the so-called Reform group was what a terrible people they are. And their pastors were painted as devil's deputies themselves. And I do not exaggerate. I grew up in that environment. I know what was being said. And so when through a strange coincidence, the person who was renting us the room at a very high rate, and that always seems to happen to immigrants, even then as now, he called the Adventist pastor who only spoke English, but through, I believe, a miracle, it just so happened that his wife was German-born and she could translate. Otherwise, there would be no communication. There was nothing we could say to him that he would understand or he to us. They came to our home, and I remember sitting in the room wondering when they would start behaving as Adventists are supposed to behave, as I was brought up to believe, and they didn't. And the next day, they took us to church, and through those next few months, I was introduced to a church that didn't fit the image that I had. Very different church. Needless to say, I became a Seventh Adventist several years after that, and my parents joined, and pretty much the Sudelmeyer clan, which is a large clan, most of us are now in the Seventh Adventist faith. I tell you this because that experience colors everything I say and do about the Seventh Adventist Church. What I say and think about the book we're discussing will color that. In that year, there are certain things that were formed in my mind about the church. It became my spiritual family. It is my spiritual family to this day. Now, I'm not so naive to pretend that this family has no faults, but neither I'm so cynical to believe that this family can never do anything right and that everybody else always does it better. So those are the two guiding things that are part of my life and my relationship to the church. My work takes me into situations where I have extensive contact with clergy of other denominations. Some of them I know very well. We know each other on a social basis. We visit, we spend time together. And that has helped me to realize that there are some things that we do well. There's some things that are all right in the church. It's not always that the others have it all worked out and we don't. And so those two things, that what happened to me that year, they do guide me. We are a people, at least in North America, when we speak about sports, we speak with great enthusiasm, great emotion. When we speak about politics, especially the 4 years before an election, which seems to be always for us, with great passion, and now it's escalating even more. When we speak of theology, theological issues, we speak with passion, don't we? We have our convictions, we have our understanding, our views. They're important to us. Look at the political scene. It is escalating now in our country. Everyone is identifying their candidate as the one and only candidate, even though most of us know that after it's all over, if we're still here, whoever has won, somehow life will continue more or less as it has been, and the challenges we've had will more or less be with us. And it doesn't mean that there is not one person who's better suited than the other, but life may not change as much as the ardent supporters of the particular candidates think it will. And so this is not the season of humility. This is not the season where the supporters of one candidate say, you know, while I support this candidate, your candidate is equally qualified, even maybe more so. It doesn't happen, does it? So when we have that feeling, I think it's time to look to the Word of God to give us some guidance about our passions that we have for theology. I want to read from Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That's the text I want to reflect on for a few moments. Clothe yourselves. It is also said in, stated in other places, but clothe yourselves. Clothe yourself. I have a talent of not choosing the right clothes. And my family knows that. Years ago, the instruction was very clear to me not to ever buy a tie again. And so I do not. Out of respect for my wife and our four children, I do not buy ties. They are the ones that choose to do that. And I think it's a merciful resolution to a problem that I had. Because I recall some years ago, I bought three or four of them, and the only difference between one and the others was the size of the frown on their face. So my wife actually goes and most of the time buys my clothes without me even being present in the store. She knows my size. I wish she didn't sometimes. I can lie to you about what size my pants are, but I can't lie to her because she knows it's not going to fit. And so she goes and chooses and brings, and the vast majority of the time, I'm delighted. The reason is I have a very hard time describing colors. I appreciate colors, but I cannot describe colors. What I call green, most people call blue. And it's just the way it is. Over the years, I have sometimes bought car out of the area where we live, and my wife says, "What color did you buy?" And she never asked me after the first time I did that, because what I brought home was radically different from what I told her I had bought, and so she never asked that. That's the talent or lack of that I have, but this is not a question of you and I going to some exceptional department store or clothing store and selecting the clothes that we need. This is a different wardrobe to clothe ourselves. This is Christ's wardrobe. That's the difference. That's what the message of Colossians is. It is Christ's wardrobe to clothe me. And with all due respect to my wife and to my children, and the extremes to which they go, my wife actually labeling what I should wear when I travel, so I wouldn't embarrass the family. Am I embarrassing her today? I think it's okay, isn't it? It's all right? Okay, I followed her instructions. In spite of all of that, I think she and the children would not be insulted if I said that Christ's wardrobe surpasses anything they could ever choose for me. And it surpasses anything that you would choose for yourself or others can choose for you. Christ's wardrobe. Clothe yourself with what? With unusual virtues. A number of them are mentioned here. What's unusual about them, however, first of all, is that they're not the common Greek virtues that were considered to be the paramount virtues of the day. Wisdom, bravery, sobriety and fairness. That's what Paul should have put in to reflect what society considered to be the needed virtues: wisdom, bravery, sobriety, and fairness. Instead, he talks about compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Virtues that really were not admired that much in his time, but that he holds out before us. As one writer said, it means when we clothe ourselves with the wardrobe of Christ that we mirror the Lord of the Chosen One, the Messiah. We mirror the Lord. I would like to focus on one of these characteristics for the next few moments, just one of them, and that is humility. Humility. That's one of the ones that Paul mentions here. I want to say three things that have come to my mind as I've looked at this passage. Humility, which comes from God, enables us to become followers of Jesus Christ. Look at the life of Nicodemus, the three times that we meet him. I don't know how you read John chapter 3 when we first meet him, but to me, there's a certain arrogance in his words even. He's not ready to accept the words of Jesus Christ. He has a spirit of arguing with Jesus Christ. By the time we meet him later in chapter 7, arrogance is changed to an openness, because you recall when the temple guards come back and when the leaders say, "Are you also taken by this man, Jesus?" And we see Nicodemus in a timid but nevertheless public way saying, "Shouldn't we at least listen? Should we at least hear what he has to say?" When we meet him in the 19th chapter for the last time, there's a full commitment to Jesus Christ. Somewhere between chapter 3 and 7, something happened to where Nicodemus put aside his own personal views and listened to the leading of the Spirit. Something happened there. We don't know exactly what, but there is a change that happened there. Secondly, humility, which comes from God, calls for us to listen to others, not just to the words, but to the message they're trying to send to us. It's a big difference between the words and what the person is trying to say to us. To listen. I was reading one of the books that George Knight referred to in his wonderful introduction last night. What a send-off, or a start-off, I should say, for our conference. Andreasen, from the same book, writes this, and this is not the biographer, but actually Andreasen's long section from his notes. Andreasen says this: he, referring to Uriah Smith, had been editor of the Review for many years and had fallen into the habit of most editors that he knew all things and that all others knew very little. Well, if anything, he did in a quiet way, but when he spoke, he gave the impression that no one had better question what he said. Well, I wasn't overjoyed as an editor of ministry to read the statement. I hope I haven't come to that point yet, that I know all things. And I don't know if Andreasen is correct or not about Uriah Smith. That's not the intent for me to resolve that question this morning. But obviously, Andreasen at least felt that Smith did not even hear the others. Humility helps us to listen, not just to the words that are coming, but to what is actually being said. Now, humility doesn't mean that we do not have convictions. How can you not have convictions about issues of life and death? How can you not have them? Of course you have to. Humility doesn't mean that. I would like to suggest that it means that we have convictions, that we speak with conviction, but allow the Holy Spirit to bring the other person to grasp the issues of life just as the Holy Spirit leads us to grasp them. It doesn't mean that we put aside the other individual so that they too can come to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit leads them to. Thirdly, humility, which comes from God, brings together even those who consider themselves to be enemies. It's touching to have read the reconciliation that took place in the hospital room before Andreasen died. And I think we all are delighted that something positive happened in that room. That much we agree on. It is unfortunate that it didn't happen before, for his sake, for the sake of the church. It's unfortunate. It's really a tragedy. In fact, this little biography, one of the people quoted says, if his first wife was alive, she would have straightened him out in 2 minutes. Evidently, his second wife was considerably younger, and had somewhat of an attitude of worship for Andreessen, where his first wife and he were truly partners. And I don't know what the outcome would have been. I'm not trying to judge him. I'm just saying that this person at least felt there would have been something happening much earlier. But it's interesting that this did take place of people in conflict. One of the most significant books that I read in the last few years about conflict is not a book written by a theologian or a minister. It's written by a political historian. You may have read the book. It's called A Team of Rivals. Anybody read that book? Good, then I have more liberty to tell you what it says. That's always, you know, you hate to quote from a book where everybody has read it and they're sitting there saying, that's not what the author said. No, I will not try to take liberty. The book, authored by Doris Kearns Goodwin, just published 2 years ago, A Team of Rivals, about Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln, how he developed his cabinet and how they function. As we all know, Lincoln didn't do very well in the polls before he was nominated to be the president. He didn't do well at all. In those days, candidates did not go to the conventions, they stayed home. That was their outward sign of humility. Lincoln stayed home because there really was no reason not to stay home for him. There were three other candidates who were far ahead of him: Chase from Ohio, Bates from Missouri, and Seward from New York. And the only question that was being debated was which one of those would be the candidate of the Republican Party, not would Lincoln pass one of them. That was not even a point of debate. Well, as it happened, the convention went in another direction, much to the dismay of the other candidates. Seward was so certain that he was nominated, his supporters sent messages from Chicago to Auburn, New York, where we lived near there for a number of years when we worked in the New York Conference, a little city of about 30,000-35,000. His mansion is still there, a museum today. They sent a message, said, "You have won." And Seward stood there in front of his house and greeted hundreds of people from the Cayuga County area in Auburn and thanked them for their support and told them how much he was going to miss them going now to the White House. Well, he did miss them, and he did go to Washington, but not as the president, as we all know. But this book, in a masterful way, the author shows how Abraham Lincoln was able to bring together a team of people who were public enemies, who had said harsher things about him than our candidates are thinking of their opponents today, who had called them horrible names. And one by one, he invited them to be in his cabinet. And one by one, they could not refuse for various reasons. But to me, the fact that Lincoln was willing to do that, I think there was only one reason. He was so committed to keeping the nation together that he swallowed all the pride he had, and he called people into his cabinet who were his public enemies. Humility helps us to even work with those whom we may consider to be our enemies. Seward, for one, wept like a child when Lincoln died, the man whom he called all kinds of derogatory name before, became his best friend. Humility. Humility helps us to go beyond that which we think is possible. I started my ministry in New York City, January 1971. Dave, we left about the same time. And Dave went west and I went east. I was thrilled to go back to New York City. That's where I lived. Some of my classmates thought I was crazy. I knew it was a call from God. My heart was in that place. We went there. Started working near LaGuardia Airport. In those days, We were making serious efforts, going through a phase of it at least, working for young people in the community. We found an empty storefront, abandoned, dirty looking in Astoria, Queens, not far from the United Nations, across the river. Astoria, Queens, the home of the Archie Bunker, what's the TV show called? All in the Family? Yeah. Astoria, Queens, kind of the mixing bowl of New York City, one of the many actually, always filled with immigrants. When I was there, most of us were immigrants. Today too, they're just from different locations, always immigrants. I remember once in the subway going to work, and I was amazed. I heard somebody speak English, and I said, who in the world is this? Because you just didn't hear it. We opened up a youth center there, painted it in the colors that the Voice of Prophecy Way Out program was advocating. We had black lights in there, and I was going there one Saturday night, and somebody said to me, Nick, there's an old man in there, and he's drunk. Maybe you can do something with him. I don't know whether my expertise was needed because he was drunk or because he was old. I didn't know where my talents were, but I went in there, and the place was packed with young people, except this old man seated all by himself. He didn't fit in there. But I went over and started talking to him, and the way he spoke, well, he kind of sounded a little drunk, but after just a little while, it dawned on me he wasn't drunk. English was just not his first language. And so he spoke a little strange, but so did I. You know, but the person who labeled him as a drunk was actually a Texan from another country. They didn't know better. This was about 8 o'clock that evening. He told me his name was Manny. He was 86, 87 years old. Manny and I visited there till 2 or 2:30 in the morning. I forgot about the young people. There were others there. Young people weren't forgotten by them. Manny, as it turned out to be, was a Hasidic Jew and a brilliant biblical scholar and a theologian. He spoke 25 languages, and I rejoiced that I found someone who knew one more language than Leona Running. And he did not torment me in a Hebrew class. He was gracious, and we spoke. I found it strange that he told me his favorite language was German, a Jew. And we spoke German a little bit. We spoke some others. And we visited there, and he looked at his watch. He said, I've got to go home. My wife says, I'm out chasing women, and she's going to be very upset with me. And we both chuckled a little bit. And so I said, well, Manny, where do you live? Well, he told me. It wasn't far, maybe about a 15-minute walk, but at 2:30 in the morning, I said, Manny, let me drive you over. And so I put him in my 67 Pontiac Tempest that survived the Michigan winters, and I drove him over there. And we parked in front of his house, and I was about to say, well, nice meeting you, you know, and then he turned to me, and he made a statement that I will never forget. But before that, I'll come back to the statement. We went into his house because he said, could you maybe go with me? My wife really will be upset. So we walked in and opened the door to their apartment, and there was this lady seated, and she looked at him, and she ripped into him in wonderful Hungarian, which I do not understand, but I know it was Hungarian. And he stood there next to me, all 5 foot, 1.5 of him, giving me a running translation. And her message, you know, he just kind of whispered to me, yep, you were out again tonight, weren't you? You were chasing the women. I know where you were. I know why you wear those shorts. You want the women to see your legs. I know what's going on. And went on and on, and she really tore into him. He kept shrinking and shrinking, and finally, before he disappeared, she stopped, and she looked at me. She said, welcome to our home. At 3 o'clock in the morning. And before that day was over, I made another visit at his insistence, and he gave me a book, which I cherish to this day, not because necessarily of its content, but who it came from. But in the car, Manny, who had written some dictionaries and who had studied under some of the great theologians of Europe, he turned to me at 2:30 or so in the morning after a six-hour discussion on theology. I was awed by his knowledge, and he turned to me and he said, "I don't know God." And as a young seminary graduate, this was the first time that I truly realized there was very little that I knew. Because when you leave here, you have this wonderful illusion that you know everything. But at 2:30 in the morning, I found out I didn't. And I sat there because I was drinking in the wisdom from him. And here he, to a youngster, to a kid, to a nobody, says, "I don't know God." And I turned to Manny, I said, "Manny, let's pray." I didn't know what else to do. It didn't sound like the profound thing to do, but reflecting back on it now, I think it was the only thing I could do. And I prayed that Manny would know God. And we parted. And I thought to myself over the years that the spirit of humility from God must have come into that man to ask the question of a kid, a nobody, to open his heart. And every time I look at the little book, it's a Kabbalah. Hebrew, one side, German on the other side. It was all torn. He handed it to me the next day, and he said, "I'm not supposed to even give this to somebody who's not a Hasidic Jew. And I am not in that category at all. But he said, I want you to have this. Come back again. Come back again." And I did, next week. But Manny died. But the spirit to lead a man of that stature, that scholar, to say to me, "I don't know God." You know, you and I, during these next few days, may have opportunity, probably should have the opportunity, to say to each other, "I don't know what to do with this issue. Can you help me?" I don't know. I don't know. That's all right to say, to open our hearts, because we are all part of the family. The family that I joined in 1957. I leave us with this verse: humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor and life.